All right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We spent quite a bit of time in Luke 16 working through it. We found in Luke 16 a lot of controversial statements that Jesus said, some very hard statements that Jesus said. And once we get to 17, it might not be as hotly debated of a passage, but it is just as confrontational to us. We're not going to get any relief there. Jesus confronts us, but whenever Jesus confronts us, he also offers us comfort in the gospel. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is true. It is clear, but it is not always easy to receive. So we pray that you would give us an abundance of grace today to understand, to receive, to believe, and to act upon your word. We want to be changed by it, God. We want to know you better, and we want to be more like Jesus. So God, would you teach us today by your Holy Spirit? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So a long time ago, decades ago, when I was just entering ministry, or maybe I was preparing to go into the ministry formally, I remember a pastor one time said to me, ministry's great. The only bad thing about ministry is all the people. He didn't like the people. And at the time, I was like really put off by it. I was like, dang, man, this is not cool. I mean, obviously, you know, we're all sinners, but I really didn't like what he had to say. And I still completely reject that idea, except for those times when I totally believe that thing, that people are hard, right? And it's not like a ministry thing, right? It's just a life thing. We all know, like in your relationships, what makes relationships hard? People, we would say. What makes a civilization hard? People. People make things complicated. But sometimes we think about the problem being fundamentally human beings in such a way that we miss the deeper truth. Most people blame human beings. They look to human beings as the reason the world is such a mess. And there's a sense in which that's, of course, true. I think that's why, in part, like, if somebody's watching YouTube and they see, like, this sweet little puppy get kicked by a guy with steel-toe boots on, like, that's a lot harder for us to stomach than, like, some 17-year-old kid with a mullet getting kicked in the face. Most of us be like, 17-year-old probably had it coming, or he probably did something bad, or he's got a mullet, so whatever the reason is, he got kicked in the face, not such a big deal. But a puppy, like, oh man, the puppy, see the puppy, because what's the difference between the puppy and the human? It's not that he has a greater intrinsic sense of being. See, the deeper issue is that of sin. The problem with the world, and the problem with ministry, and the problem with marriage, isn't simply people. The problem is temptation and sin. And in this passage, Jesus holds out this truth for us that simultaneously confronts us and it comforts us. And I'll summarize the whole thing here by saying this. Only Jesus, only Christ can lead you through temptation and sin to safety. Ultimately, right? Only Christ can lead you through temptation and sin, and temptation and sin might be something different than you have in mind right now. So stay with me as we look at this passage. What we're going to do is we're going to look at these few verses 1 through 4, and I want us to see how Christ leads us through temptation first, and then how Christ leads us through sin. First, how Christ leads us through temptation, we see it in verses 1 through 3a, that is the first half of verse 3. But what does he say? Temptation to sin are sure to come. So temptation is to be expected, right? I mean, that's the fundamental idea. Temptations are sure to come. You are going to be tempted. You're going to face temptation. You are facing temptation now, and you know what? Tomorrow, you can bet. You can bet the whole, you can go all in on tomorrow. Temptations are going to come flooding your way. You should expect it. You should anticipate it. You should not be surprised by temptation. But before we go any further, what do we mean by temptation? What is temptation? It's important for us to understand that there is one Greek word, right, that we translate both temptation and as testing. It's the same Greek word. And the difference is essentially that temptation has a negative connotation and testing has a positive connotation. Because what we see as you read the scripture, particularly the book of James, is that a single occurrence, a set of circumstances, right? One event can simultaneously be a temptation and a testing, a negative and a positive. You see that the positive, the testing, is a proving of an individual's faith. That's the aim of a test. The aim of a test is that this set of circumstances is there by the decree of God to essentially test and prove and strengthen your faith. That's what the test is there for. But that same exact event, that same circumstance, can simultaneously be a temptation which has a different aim. The aim of temptation is not to prove your faith, but to destroy your faith, to weaken your faith, to lead you away from Christ, to ruin you. You see, it's not just the aim that's different, it's the source that's different, or the origin. The origin of a test ultimately is God, whereas the origin of a temptation is going to be either the world, the flesh, or the devil. Same event can have two different aims. So when we're talking about a temptation, we're talking about a luring of an individual or a group of people to doubt, move away from, and disobey Jesus. That's what we mean. That's a temptation. Same set of circumstances could prove to be a testing, an opportunity for our faith to be proven and to be strengthened. And we see this throughout Scripture, right? We see this idea of temptation from the very beginning. You go to Genesis 3, you see it with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve in the garden before sin was in the world. So there you have people with no problems, right? So people are not ultimately the reason we have problems. Sin is the reason we have problems. Sinful people is the reason we have problems. But in the beginning, there were no problems and we had people. And in the end, with a new earth and a new heavens and a resurrected community, there will be people, but there will be no problems, right? So we have Adam and Eve in the garden. They have everything that they need. They're at peace, they're happy, and they're holy, right? So Adam isn't talking condescendingly to his wife. And Eve isn't disrespecting her husband with this snippy attitude. Like, they both perfectly love each other. It's amazing. And yet, in the midst of that, the devil shows up in the form of a serpent to tempt them, to lure them away. His aim was to destroy their faith, their dependency on God, their communion with God. It was to bring ruin into their lives, and by that, ruin into creation. We see it in Adam and Eve. You see it in the book of Job, right? You see, in Genesis, it is a test of God, while it is a temptation from the devil, because what would have happened if Adam and Eve would have endured that temptation? Well, we learn later that they would have been able to eat from the tree of life and live forever in paradise. You see, it was a testing of their faith that they failed. It was which God intended for good. It was a tempting of them by the devil to prove their ruin or their fall. In Job, we have much the same thing. The devil talks to God about Job. Job, a godly man, a good man, big family, lots of cash, has everything that he needs. He's living a comfortable life. And the devil tells the Lord that the only reason that Job is faithful to him and sings his praises and confesses the greatness of Yahweh is because he has a comfortable life. The devil says, let me take away his comfort. Let me afflict his health. Let me take away his kids. Let me hurt him. And that set of circumstances amounts to a temptation for him to doubt, for his faith to fail. And God says, go for it. You see, because God has a different purpose behind the same set of circumstances. The devil's intent, his aim, was to destroy faith, whereas God's design in those same events was to develop faith. And of course, Job passes this test and is proven to be true. Jesus, right, he's in the wilderness. In Luke 4, he's in the wilderness, and he's not by himself. We always say he's by himself, but he's not. We know that the devil is there, and the devil is whispering, tempting him, luring him, attempting to lead him away from the Father. And what does he do? He confesses the truth. He quotes the scripture. He engages the devil. He endures the temptation and is proven to be the perfectly righteous Son of God, our Savior. So if Adam and Eve before the fall, if Job, if even Jesus were afflicted with temptations, if they experienced temptation, what does that mean for us? We are definitely going to have temptations in our life. There is no reason that we should expect anything other than a regular, ongoing experience of attempts by the world, the flesh, and the devil to lead us away from Christ. Now, you see, this is counterintuitive to some of us because there are pastors and preachers and well-meaning Christians out there who sell this idea like, hey, man, listen, when you become a Christian, things are going to get so much, not only better, so much easier. Because what's going to happen is when you become a Christian, you have the Word of God and you have the Spirit of God and God is at work in you, sanctifying you, and you have the people of God around you. It's so much easier to be a Christian. But most of us have figured out, right, if you're following Jesus for any length of time, is it easy being a Christian? Not for me. No, it was way easier to just have my fill of sin. Right, way easier to just do what my broken heart wanted me to do, what my flesh wanted me to do. That's a much easier life. The Christian life isn't easier. It's better. It's immeasurably better because we do have the Spirit of God in us. We have the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to our Father. We have a new attitude, a new disposition. God is at work in us. He's changing us and transforming us. All of this is true. The Christian life is better, but it is harder. And anybody who's honest and serious about their faith knows this fact. It is hard to be a Christian, at least to live the way God wants us to live, because to live as a Christian is to fight. And we're not just fighting the world. We're not just fighting the devil. We have to fight ourselves, our own sin, our own corruptions. So, yes, temptations are sure to come. And this is not an easy thing. It is complicated and it is difficult. Temptation should be expected. Do not be surprised by the fact that the devil takes a much greater interest in you now than he did before you were a believer. Because before you were a believer, you were a punk, a pushover, you were easy pickings. But now you have the Spirit of God in you. Wouldn't you expect that the temptations would actually intensify and become more complicated, more insightful, more impressive? Surely, they are. But not only does Jesus tell us, as he begins to lay out this way that we can be led through temptation, not only does he tell us that temptation should be expected, he then issues this warning that I find to be incredibly sobering. He says, essentially, not only that temptations are coming, but that you must not be the temptation itself for others. Look at that second half of verse 1 in chapter 17. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. This is a scary, hard statement. We're getting used to that hopefully by now. Jesus makes hard statements. He's not super soft when he makes these things, when he makes these statements, when he says the truth. He says them in very confrontational and direct ways so that we can understand. So here's the thing with what Jesus is saying. When he says, hey, do not be the temptation that causes your brothers and your sisters to sin, this is if not curious, right? It's definitely curious. If it's not at least curious, it is definitely a confrontation because it's not what we expect. Where do we normally think temptations come from? Most of the time, we probably think the devil. Temptations come from the devil. I get that. Or temptations come from the world. The world is constantly trying to sell us on what we want or what they think we should have. The world is constantly luring us into a sense of worldliness. So we get it. Temptation comes from the world and the devil. And even the flesh, right? We understand that there is this principle of sin in us that is constantly yearning for the things that are wrong, and that's the realm in which we fight spiritually against the flesh and against unbelief and unrighteousness. But the church? Because that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, be sure, be careful that you, as a brother or a sister in Christ, are not the temptation for your family of faith. You had better not be the cause of them sinning. And this might be confusing. How would the church, how would Christians possibly be the cause for a brother, the temptation for a brother or a sister to sin? And before we even get to that, look at how Jesus deals with it. He says, you know what's better than being the kind of Christian that causes another person to sin? You know what's better than being a Christian that tempts and lures other Christians into unrighteousness? It's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and have it dropped into the sea so that it drags you over the side of the ship to your death. It's a pretty harsh word, right? It's dark, and it's hard. Now, if you don't know what a millstone is a, in this case, it would be a large stone. No, that's complicated. It's a large stone that they would use as a mill to ground up grain, make flour, things like that. So Jesus says it's better to die a scary death than it is to be this kind of a person. Now, why would a Christian ever want to tempt another Christian to sin? Why would that happen? Now, you might not know the answer, which is ironic because you've all done it. I've done it. We have all tempted other Christians to sin. We've not only tempted, we have succeeded in getting them to sin. Every single believer has done it. Why would we tempt others? Sometimes we tempt other people to sin because misery loves company, right? And if you're in misery, if you're feeling miserable and horrible, and you're focused on yourself and the effects of sin in your life, you know what? Sometimes it just feels better to have somebody sitting there with you doing the same thing. I mean, oftentimes it relates to the issue of guilt, right? Like people will oftentimes, Christians will oftentimes tempt others to do the wrong thing because it's the very thing that they themselves are doing. And wow, it doesn't feel so bad when you're not the only one doing it, when there's another Christian doing the same thing. Right? And usually it starts off small, like no big deal. Like, hey man, this is what I'm doing right now. Why don't you try it out? Why don't you check it out? You know, it's not a big deal. You know, it's like just come into the wading pool. You don't have to take off your pants. Just roll them up, and you can get into the water. It's kind of warm, comes up to your ankles, we'll splash around. Like, hey, this is fun. It's out of God's bounds. It's wrong, but we're not drowning. We're not naked and no big deal. But before you know it, clothes are off and you're in the deep end of sin together, and it doesn't feel so bad. Sometimes it's misery loves company and guilt. Sometimes it's about manipulation and control. And I know that this is hard to hear, but sometimes, particularly among leaders, Christians will wind up using temptation to move people into a place where they can have leverage over them. Leaders have a long, bad leaders, have a nice long history of tempting brothers and sisters, followers of Christ, to do the wrong thing so that after they have gone that way, they can now manipulate and control. They got them in their pocket. It's not just, of course, Christians that do this. The world does it. Lots of people do it, but it happens in the church. Bad leadership will do this. Jesus says it's better to drown with a rock around your neck than to do this. Now, how do we do it? How do we actually tempt other Christians to sin? Well, two basic ways, and there's a bunch of ways this happens, but two basic ways. One is by simply inviting them to do what we're already doing, right? We're doing it, and so it doesn't feel as bad. It's not like I can't wait to watch this person engage in this sin that's going to blow up their life. Usually Christians are not that overtly satanic, right? It's more like, well, this is what I'm doing, and I don't want to do it alone, so I'm going to ask this brother or sister to do it with me. And oftentimes the temptation is alluring enough that it actually happens. But it's not always do what I'm doing. Oftentimes, the temptation to sin comes from believers who are simply giving their brothers and sisters a pass, making excuses, or justifying the actions. So let's just say you have a friend, and this Christian is in the midst of a decision to make, and they're thinking about making the wrong decision, and you say nothing. You say nothing. Like, I'm not going to say anything because why? I don't know. Maybe you don't want to hurt their feelings. Maybe you don't want to pressure them. More than likely, you don't want to have to just do the hard thing. Oftentimes, that's what we do. We just like, I don't want to say the hard thing. I'd rather just, maybe they'll make the right decision and it'll all go away. But by not saying anything in the midst of a decision that has to be made, when sin and righteousness are on the line, when unbelief and faith are on the line, when glorifying God or not is on the line, when we say nothing, we are giving them a pass. We're saying it doesn't matter what choice you make. And then when they make the wrong decision, or when they say that they're going to make the wrong decision, oftentimes out of a sense of sympathy, out of a sense, a warped sense of sympathy, we will excuse the bad decision. We'll be like, oh, I understand, right? We're trying to be understanding. Like, I get it. I've been there. I know. You know, some people deserve to be punched in the face, you know, and so you just need to do what you need to do, and it's okay. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to judge you, man. It's fine. Do your thing. Or it's absolutely just justifying them. It's not making excuses, it's just quickly justifying what they want to do so that they have the boldness to actually do it. There's a lot of ways in which we tempt other believers to sin. But what we are doing when we do this, we are destroying their faith and their piety. Make no mistake about it, we are called by God to build up, right, to edify, to encourage one another in the faith. One of our fundamental roles is to make sure that each other are growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and becoming conformed to his image. It's one of our basic responsibilities. And when we are encouraging a brother or a sister to do the wrong thing, we are eroding, we are deconstructing, we are damaging, we are ultimately destroying their faith and their piety, their pursuit of an experience of living godliness. This is why Jesus says it's better to die than to do this. Jesus says temptation should be expected. Don't be surprised. It's everywhere, and it's going to be here until the end. And just like we read in Scripture, right? In Psalm 139, there is nowhere I can go to flee from your spirit, O God. There is nowhere you can go before death to flee from the presence of sin. It is always there, which is why the presence of God is so sweet to the person who is pained by the presence of sin. Well, Jesus says that temptation is to be expected and that we should be careful not to be the temptation, the cause of sin in the life of other believers. And then he tells us to watch out. Watch out. Be alert for temptation in the first half of verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves, he says. Pay attention to yourself. Watch yourself. Because you will be tempted every day. So head on a swivel. Be on point. Whatever you want to do. Who's got your six? Like whatever, however you want to put it, you need to make sure that you are alert and ready for the temptations that are there or are arriving. Like in Matthew 26, verse 41, Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus says, watch and pray. You have to be prepared. You should be anticipating it. You should be looking for what's on the way. But not just watch, pray. In other words, in prayer, you are preparing yourself for the act of fighting, and you are asking God for help, for strength, for provision to do the fighting well. You are spiritually preparing yourself as you are watching for the temptation that is definitely on the way. And the reason this is so important to watch and pray is because while the Spirit is willing in us, Jesus says, we want to do the right thing because the Spirit of God is in us, and he's changed us, and he's working. We want to do the right thing, but the flesh is weak. Meaning that there still remains in every believer a principle of sin, this flesh, this corruption. There's a conflict internally. So we've got to watch. We've got to pray. We've got to be ready. And there's something to keep in mind here. That to watch out for temptations, to recognize your temptations, it should encourage us. Even if it's hard on the front end, it should encourage us to recognize that my temptation is not unique. See, a lot of people think, especially when they look around at the externals of a church, they think like, man, nobody knows what I'm going through, and nobody's going through what I'm going through. My temptations are worse, my sins are worse, my life is worse, everything is harder for me than it is for anybody else. And maybe you don't say it that explicitly, but that selfish spirit is in all of us, and sometimes it manifests itself in that. We think like, nobody, look at everybody else. They don't have the depths of the struggle that I have. They don't have this baggage. And while it is possibly true that the five people around you or the 10 people around you are not struggling with the specific temptation that you are, though I doubt it, maybe it's possible that they're not struggling with that specific temptation, it does not mean that their temptations are any less significant or severe than yours. They may be different, but they are just as intense. And your specific temptation that maybe the 10 people around you are not experiencing, that temptation is shared by millions of Christians around the world. You are not unique in that. You are not on your own. You are surrounded by a church, by the people of God who know that temptation, who have lived through that temptation, who have fallen in that temptation, but also persevered, many of them, through it. Your temptations are real, but they are common. One of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Where it says, no temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man, right? So your temptation is not, you're not the outlier. You're not the guy that's going through this severe affliction of temptation as if no one else has done it before. And people no better than you have persevered. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you can endure it. So get that. The temptations that you are facing, the afflictions that are in your life that are luring you to reject Christ or to do your own thing. God promises to provide a way for you to escape through endurance. It's really important because we think of escape, we think of a jailbreak, right? Most of us, like, escape, we think, you're in prison with Stallone and Schwarzenegger and you got to break out. And you're going to break out of prison and then you're free, right? Like, I was in and now I'm out. The escape that we're talking about here is different. It is an escape that happens through endurance. In other words, God does not give you relief by taking away the temptation. As a general rule, he doesn't do that. He leaves you in the midst of the temptation, but with the grace and the strength to endure it all the way through, which is hard. Because what we normally do is we short-circuit the whole thing. We just commit the sin. Whew! Feels good, right? Because you commit the sin and you're not tempted anymore because you've already satisfied it. You've committed the sin. The temptation is over, the sin has been committed, and you're done. Then you ask for forgiveness like you really mean it, and then you move on. God promises, no, I'm going to give you the escape. The way of escape is to trust me to endure it through the end. You see, this is the truth, right? This is the truth about temptation that we are too fearful to actually say, that we are too unbelieving to fully embrace, most of us. You can overcome your temptations. You can. Now, no one can perfectly overcome all temptations in their life. But as you look at the temptations that are in your life on an individual basis, as they are confronting you, you can overcome that temptation, that same temptation that you have caved to 1,000 times this year. You can actually overcome it. You don't believe it because you've already lost to it 1,000 times. You play chess 1,000 times with the same guy, like Jake at the cigar shop. Nobody beats Jake because Jake is like a master chess player. It's just fun to play him, even though you know you're going to lose. You have no hope of ever beating him, at least not me. We get to the point where we think, like, well, I've lost 1,000 times to this temptation. I can never beat it. I can't. We just give up. We can overcome our temptations as we encounter them, not because we are strong or because we've prepared ourselves well enough on our own. We can overcome them because God gives us a way of escape. What does it say in James? I think it's 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, the tempter. And what happens? He flees. He doesn't just turn around and sulk and walk away. He runs. He runs away. I mean, like, listen, when I think about fight or flight, right? I think about fight or flight. Some of us are prone to fight. Some of us are prone to flight. But if we were all to get a real nice picture of the devil in all of his strength, you know, he's stronger than us. He's smarter than us. He knows the Bible better than us. If we were to see the devil, any smart person would run away, right? The devil is scary. We'd run away. But here we're told in James that no, if you will submit yourself to God, right? Bend the knees in the dirt, acknowledging the supremacy, the goodness, the glory of God. If you will submit yourself to God, then you can actually resist the devil, and the devil is the one who runs. The tempter will flee. You can endure the temptation until he gives up and has to run away because he knows that he has no hope of overcoming you. We can overcome. The reason I know that you can overcome temptations in your life, the reason I know it right now as I'm preaching it, right now as I'm reading the scripture, sometimes it's harder to believe this when I'm in the midst of the struggle, right? I know that we can overcome these temptations because Jesus has overcome temptations for us, and he promises to help us in the midst of our temptations. He promises in Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews 4. So in Hebrews 2, verse 18, here's a teaser, verse 18. For because Jesus, he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus, in his perfect humanity, fully man, fully God, as one of us, he was tempted. There was a luring, an enticement by the devil in the world to get him to do the wrong thing. He was tempted. He suffered in that. And since he knows it so well, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Consider that for a minute. When we think about Jesus helping us in the midst of our temptations, sometimes we think like, well, Jesus can help me in my temptations because he's Jesus, because he's the Son of God, because he is eternal. Because he's eternally begotten. He is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, so therefore he can help us. That's all true. But he's also especially able to help you in the midst of your temptations because he has endured every temptation all the way to the end. So he knows the ins and the outs. He knows what works and what doesn't work. He knows how, on a practical level, to persevere through every temptation, so he is able to help you. In Hebrews chapter 4, listen to verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one, Jesus, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Wrap your hands around that. Jesus welcomes us into his presence to receive mercy, including salvation itself. Jesus was tempted with sin, but never committed it. In fact, he died for sin, and in dying for it, he conquered sin. He rose from the dead on behalf of sinners who should be damned. He did all of that to rescue us and cleanse us from our guilt so that we could be right with him forever, okay? So, we do receive this kind of mercy from him, but we also receive mercy and help in our time of need, in the midst of temptations, because Jesus knows temptations better than you. Seems weird, right? How would Jesus know temptation better than me? He never sinned. Exactly. That's the point. He had to endure every temptation all the way through. He couldn't quit. He couldn't short circuit. He couldn't punk out like we do when the temptation gets too much or the fight is going too long. And so like Jesus, we follow this example of Jesus as we're engaging this battle against temptation. We pray, we keep watch, we pray, we use the scripture, we quote it, we know it, we seek to see how it relates to our lives, we confess the truth of God, we actively fight, we don't remain passive, we step into the battle right where God wants us to in the midst of the temptation that we're feeling. And if you are smart, and you don't have to be too smart to know this, if you're smart, you will not try to do this on your own. You will do it in the context of the local church with brothers and sisters around you who will understand, love you, and help you. Which is exactly where Jesus goes next. First, he helps us to see how we can be led through temptation by his grace. And then secondly, how we can be led through sin. And not just our sin, more specifically, the sin of others. Look at the second half of verse 3 through verse 6. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's the gist of it here, right? So we're talking not just about your sin here, we're talking about the sin of others that impacts you. And what Jesus essentially says here is that as you can confront the most painful kind of sin, which isn't usually your sin, it's usually other people's sins, it's the one that hurts more when somebody sins against you. When you encounter sin, You need to love that brother, that sister, enough to rebuke them, and you need to love them enough to forgive them. Now, usually one is harder than the other for most of us, and it can be a little different. If you love your brother or your sister, when they sin, you will love them enough to rebuke them. Like in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Right? So when you're dealing with the sins of your brothers and your sisters, you have to love them enough to actually call them out. To give them a pass and to say nothing is a demonstration that you do not properly love them. You might love them on some level, you might love them a little bit, but you don't care about them enough to ensure their spiritual health and progress by calling them out. We have to rebuke. What does it mean to rebuke? It doesn't mean to yell, it doesn't mean to dog, it doesn't mean to finger wag. It's not what rebuking is. Rebuking is caution and correction. Right, applied to a specific individual in a specific set of circumstances. It's caution and correction. It is, hey man, what you're doing here is dangerous. This is sin that is not only causing problems right now, but it can do far more damage than you understand. You got to warn them that this sin can not just blow up your life, it can blow up other people's lives. This is dangerous. So it's not just caution, but it's also correction, meaning you've got to confront them with the sin and tell them the way they're supposed to go. Call them to actually repent, to believe, to do the right thing, to stop doing the wrong thing. Rebuke. We know what rebuke is. The key here in Galatians 6:1 is that we seek the restoration through rebuke of an individual in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Gentleness, not jerkiness. That's a totally different, that's the fruit of jerk. I don't know what it is. It's a bad thing. Listen, people that are really good at correcting, I mean good facetiously. People that love to correct and love to rebuke are sometimes the biggest jerks in the church. The biggest jerks on the planet are Christians who love to call out other Christians. That's not what we're talking about. See, the person who is tempted and the person who is in the midst of sin does not need a jerk or a judge. They need a brother or a sister who can say, I see this, and I love you enough to warn you about the danger of it and to show you the right way. You need to repent. Let me walk with you. Let me help. We do it with gentleness, right? And gentleness doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt them sometimes. Sometimes they're going to get hurt. Homeboy jumps into shallow water and breaks both of his legs. You can be as gentle as you can pulling him out of that water, but it's going to hurt, right? He jacked himself up, so it's going to hurt. Sometimes, but you should not be the primary cause of their pain. And way too many Christians and Christian leaders like to afflict other believers in the midst of their sin to control them instead of comforting them and leading them in the way that they're supposed to go. You see, our aim, Galatians 6, our aim is restoration. That's what we want. See, sometimes I get the feeling from some people that, hey, this person screwed up really bad. My aim is to make them feel miserable. I want them to feel bad. I want them to hate the day they were born. I want them to feel so bad about what they did that they can't breathe. And sometimes we all get there, especially if they've hurt us. But here, we're called to aim for something different, their restoration, their health. You've got to love enough to rebuke. Christians rebuke each other. I get rebuked. And I'm much more ready to receive it when it's a brother who will put his arm around me or a sister who will put her hand on my shoulder. I'm not a huggy guy. And will say, hey, I love you, but this is off. You're off here. You're wrong. Consider this. And they show me another way. Much more ready to receive that. So if we're going to deal with sin, if we're going to be led through sin by Christ, we have to love our brothers and sisters enough to rebuke, and we have to love them enough to forgive. And for a lot of us, this is the harder one, especially when like you've been the one that's really been hurt. And part of what makes forgiveness hard, in my estimation, what makes forgiveness hard is that we treat forgiveness as if it is one simple thing. And we usually have a bad definition from a bad preacher, and we let that definition so rule over our understanding of forgiveness that we are at a loss as to how to actually implement it in our lives. Now, there are more reasons than that why it's difficult, so let's just consider what Jesus says here. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Let me say a couple of things about forgiveness. Number one, nobody deserves it. Nobody deserves forgiveness. Doesn't matter how bad you feel about the thing that you did, you can't earn forgiveness. You don't deserve it. It is a mercy. And yet, even though it's never deserved, it is owed by virtue of Christ's command. See, Christ commands us to be merciful. He calls us to forgive. Specifically here, he says that we must forgive the repentant. He specifically says you must forgive those who repent, who confess their sins to you. You must. You don't have an option. You can't wait and figure it out like, well, I think I'm going to. Now, realistically, sometimes forgiveness takes time. We're so wounded, we're so hurt, our faith has a hard time catching up to the responsibility that we have. But we are called to forgive, not because the person deserves it or has earned it, but because God calls us to and ultimately models it for us. So what is forgiveness? I think it's harder to define than most people will admit personally. So let's start with what it isn't. And most of you know this, I think, right? Forgiveness is not forgetting, right? That's not what it is. Somebody said it one time. Forgiveness means never having to say I'm sorry, which is stupid. Of course, that's not what forgiveness is. In fact, forgiveness is usually predicated on an I'm sorry, and then forgiveness usually follows from that. Forgiveness is not forgetting, right? It's not like, oh, what you did to me, even though it devastated me and it blew up my whole life, I'm never going to think of that again. It'll never occur to me. I will never, once I see the scars on my body, and I will never think about what happens. It's not forgetting. Now, sometimes, listen, you can forget. It can be completely put out of your mind in certain situations. But for many people that have been significantly hurt by sin, it's not forgetting. And forgiveness does not mean that you don't feel the pain. It doesn't mean that you're not still hurting over it. You can forgive and still feel the pain. You can still remember. And forgiveness does not mean that you don't want justice for the person who did the bad thing. It doesn't mean that they shouldn't be and that you wouldn't even want them to be held accountable for their actions. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is reflected in Scripture in a couple of different ways. Now, forgiveness between God and us is God no longer holding our sins against us, but removing our guilt, cleansing us from unrighteousness, and then reconciling us to himself so that we are his forever. Now, forgiveness more horizontally between people is different, though. It's different. And in one sense, it can mean to no longer hold accusations against a person in such a way that prevents you from being reconciled. So in other words, you can say, like, I'm no longer holding on to my animosity, and I'm no longer charging you with this crime. It happened, and I'm ready to receive you back. In light of your repentance, I'm ready to receive you back into my life, and we can be reconciled, and we can be friends again, because I've extended a kindness to you, a mercy. Or we can think about it in terms of, I'm going to extend love to you and pray for you. And this is important, because there are people out there, and there's really smart people on both sides of this debate, who would say, there are Christians who would say, you don't have to forgive somebody who isn't repentant. Because in Scripture, usually it's qualified that we would forgive. Not always. Usually it's qualified, like in this passage, to forgive the repentant. And so some Christians would say, you only have to, and you do have to forgive people who are repentant. If they're not repentant, you don't have to forgive, but you can. But even if you take that position, you are still called to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you, right? Not a whole lot of a difference there, I don't think, in some of the ways forgiveness is depicted. So forgiveness can be reconciliation, to accept someone, to no longer hold the charge against them. But the way that I think about it that is most helpful for me personally, as I read Scripture, I think it boils down to this. For us as sinners who are sinned against, forgiveness means that bitterness in my heart is left behind and vengeance is forgotten and love is extended. It's the best way that I can make sense of forgiveness. It doesn't mean that I forget. I know what you did. And it doesn't mean that we can be best pals, because I can't trust you anymore, and I'll never trust you again, because what you did was too significant. Now, sometimes you can rebuild the trust. Sometimes you can be fully reconciled. Most of the time, I think that's the case. But sometimes the sin is so severe, the breach of trust is so significant, and there's been so much damage that, no, you're not going to be best friends. You're not going to roll together like you used to. But the bitterness will be left behind. The vengeance will be forgotten. And love will actively be extended. Now, how in the world are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to let bitterness go when it tastes so good? Why do they call it bitterness? They should call it sweetness. Like, I like bitterness. Like, it's just like yeah, let's more bitter. Pile on the bitter. Or, like, vengeance. I love vengeance. It's, like, one of my favorite things. I don't want people to suffer for the bad things that they did. It's why I like the kind of movies that I like, because bad guys get it good. So, like, how are we supposed to move out of the attractiveness of bitterness and vengeance when these things are especially so attractive to a person who is hurting and is self-caring? How are we supposed to move beyond those things and move beyond hatred to actual love for that person? How are we supposed to do that? We can only do it as Christ leads us through the sin in light of his act of forgiveness toward us. So two passages of Scripture. We're going to end with this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Listen up. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. See, it's not just a command. Stop with the bitterness. Stop with the anger. Stop being a jerk. Stop holding on to the heat. It's not just a command. He's not saying stop it. He's saying you need to let go of those things because God has shown you a forgiveness for sins against him that were worse than the sins against you. And until you can see that, until you can see that as bad and as painful as the sins against you are, your sin against God, not against another person, but your sin against God is more grievous, not because your act was more grievous than another person's, but because the one against whom you have sinned is more glorious, is more holy, is more worthy than what you have extended. Or Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. You must forgive. Again, you must forgive. How? Why? Because we have been forgiven by Christ. This is the essence of the gospel. That we have hurt God. Not that I'm going to be hurt in the way that we are. We have offended him. We have hurt him. We have been treasonous towards him. We have offended him. We have sinned against him. And what we deserve is judgment and wrath. But what he extends is forgiveness and love and mercy and reconciliation. And all that we have to do is believe, accept that offer. See, only Christ can lead you through temptation and through sin because Christ walked through temptation and died for sins. What this means is for every person here, you can walk through your temptations and sin in this world in your life as Christ holds you by the hand and walks you through it. You're not doing it alone, but he cannot lead you by the hand until you take him by the hand. You've got to reach out by faith. It's the open hand of faith that receives the hand of Christ who warmly accepts you. If you will believe in him who died for us, if you will believe in Christ, then he is with you and he is for you. And he can lead you through the most painful aspects of life on this planet, of life in ministry, of life in with your family, your friends, your occupation. Not people, but temptation and sin.